Good morning, and God bless each of you for being here this morning. I want to greet you in the name of Jesus. I'm in the book of Proverbs again this morning. Most of you are aware that I've been preaching through the book of Proverbs, topics from the book of Proverbs. This morning I'd like to look at the subject of money and wealth. Feels a bit like what I have to say this morning is just pretty basic stuff. The book of Proverbs is basic common sense instruction, and I do believe that God saw fit to put it in the scriptures because he wants us to keep teaching and reinforcing those simple truths. I think it's important that we don't take for granted that the generations coming after us will naturally apply the wisdom of Proverbs and all of the scriptures as far as that goes. And we only have to observe history to and look around in society today to see that common sense, wisdom, can easily become lost, can be watered down. I believe that one of the goals of the devil is to erode God's principles of wisdom that work in a society, in a community, and replace that wisdom with human ideology that is destructive to society. And so we want to, as we have been taught these things and have learned them and are continuing to learn them, I believe we need to continue to teach and reinforce these practical bits of wisdom from the book of Proverbs, from all of the scriptures. Principles to live by, really. This morning in our little meeting and prayer down in the basement, Daniel said something about, when I mentioned what I'm going to preach about, he said that Solomon seems to have had a love-hate relationship with money or riches, wealth. And that seems to be true. I said that I think I have that kind of relationship too. I think that's a little bit where I'm coming out this morning. And so even though this is maybe basic instruction from the book of Proverbs, I still don't find it easy to speak about some of these things because I believe it takes wisdom. You know, money affects our lives. We have all of these things and this stuff, and we are wealthy, really. I want to talk about that a little bit, but I mean, we make decisions every day. You know, how much, what should I spend? Is it good to do this? Is it good to do that? And, you know, just, it affects us in so many ways. And so it takes wisdom. It takes the Spirit of God to know how to walk in the right way in relation to these things, especially because we have been given so much. We live in such a good land. There's a lot of people, most of society, that is not able to make the choices that we can make regarding financial decisions. They are forced to live in a way that they are forced to live because they have so little. So, I think as we look at this topic of wealth, it's important at the beginning to keep in perspective where we are. I'm talking about us here at Shade Mountain, right here, where we are in the global economy. You know, what? Keep that perspective. You might be tempted this morning to look at the brother beside you and to think that you're poor compared to him. You know, I can make the statement this morning, you are financially wealthy, and you might immediately think of somebody that applies to, that's sitting here. But if you're sitting here this morning, that I'm pretty confident, I'm almost 100% confident, that applies to you, at least if you're an adult here this morning. You are financially wealthy. If the total value of your assets exceeds $10,000, you're among the 30% of the richest people in the world. Total value of your assets, everything you have, cash, cars, furniture, home, land, if it is over $10,000, you're among the 30% of the richest people in the world. The top 30% class of the world's people, the wealthiest 30%, holds 90% of the world. I'm sorry, 97% of the world's wealth. So 30% of the world's population holds 97% of the world's wealth, and you are in that class this morning. I'm in that class. The other 70% of the world's population holds exactly 3% of the total wealth in the world. So let's not fool ourselves into thinking that we are in a tough place financially. Let's not compare ourselves among ourselves. No, we have been blessed. We are rich. What are we going to do with those things? I have three parts to the sermon. I'd like to think about warnings about wealth from the book of Proverbs. And then I'd like to think about, what did I title it? Healthy ways that Christians can relate to money. And then I have a story that I like to read at the end of the sermon. And I think it's a story that even the children will enjoy. So warnings about wealth from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23 is where I want to start. And I'm going to be jumping to a lot of scriptures this morning just because of the nature of the sermon, flipping to different proverbs and so on. But Proverbs chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. So my first point that I have in thinking about warnings about wealth is that riches are fleeting and temporary. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 24 says, "For riches are not forever, and doth the crown endure to every generation." And I think we need to be honest this morning. You know, we enjoy having money and assets because it gives us a sense of security. It feels good to have your home paid for, to have some savings in the bank. It's nice to have money to pay the bills and not to be worrying about having what we need to live. But the question, I guess, is that real security or is it often a false security? Now, I'm kind of amused when I walk into the bank and I see on the counter there, they always have these little signs. It says, FDIC insured, backed by the full faith and credit of the U.S. government. And what in the world does that even mean? That's what I like to know. Because history has proven time and time again that money and assets are so fickle. They are as fickle as the governments of the nations. We could think about the Jews back in Germany before Hitler came to power. The Jews have always been known to be wealthy. A lot of those Jews were wealthy businessmen. They had good businesses. They had everything going for them. They were secure. They had assets. All of that disappeared in a matter of years, very, very quickly. And they ended up in concentration camps with nothing but the clothes on their back, and many of them were killed. We could think about the Russian Mennonites a little bit closer home, part of our story, before communism, and how they we looked at their story a little bit through in our Wednesday evening series that we went through. But they lived in wealth. They had built their own communities and hospitals and schools, and they were separate from the common Russian people. They lived a much higher level of life. They were wealthy. They really were. And they lost all of that in very quickly, very short period of time as communism came in. So our assets and our wealth are as uncertain and fickle as the governments in power over us. And you may think that the U.S. economy may seem robust and well, but it is actually a very shaky system that will eventually collapse. It will, and we've been hearing that all of our lives. But even if in your lifetime, you know, you might need to worry about the you might not need to worry about the Nazis or communism, and the U.S. economy just keeps on prospering you. But your riches are still only as good as your life. Death is the great liquidator. Everything you possess will be left behind when you die. There's a few verses in Psalm that I find speak to this, and I found them to be interesting. I don't know if I'd ever noticed them before, actually. Psalm 49, three verses I'd like to read there. Verse 10, Psalm 49, verse 10. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Now jump down to verse 16 and 17 if you're following along. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. We're going to leave our wealth to others and carry nothing with us when we die. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says to Timothy, for we have brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And we came in to this world without a penny to our name. There's a real sense in that we're going to leave this world without taking one. Well, we aren't. We're not going to leave one. We're not going to take one penny with us. Not one thing can be taken with us of these material riches and possessions. The second danger that Proverbs speaks about riches is that riches have the potential to rob God of our trust. Proverbs 18:11, the rich man's wealth is his strong city and as an high wall in his own conceit. This verse gives me the picture of a strong walled city that is built right. It provides comfort. It provides protection and defense from the enemy. It keeps the things out there. There's security in living there. For the Christian, the Lord is to be that strong place. It says here, for the rich man, it is his wealth that tends to be his security and his strong place, his wall of protection and refuge. The Christian is not supposed to look to his money and his possessions or his properties for that place. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, Proverbs 11 says, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. So if wealth and possessions turn our hearts from dependence and trust in God, we're setting ourselves up to fall. And the temptation is real. The temptation is real for us to find security in our possessions and in the things that we own. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, very familiar words, do not lay up treasure here on this earth, where moths and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt and where thieves will not break through and steal. I'm kind of using my own words there. But the part that always grabs me in that scripture is where Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, where your attention is, where your treasure is where your focus and your attention and a piece of your heart is going to be there. Doesn't say that it might be there, or, you know, we often say with this subject of money that it's a matter of the heart. Well, it is. I get that. But Jesus says, if you've got investments in this place, your heart's going to be there. If you invest in a certain company in the stock market and you put money into that company, I can guarantee you, you're going to watch the stocks. You're going to have a piece of your heart with that company, watching what the prices are doing, watching it closely. If you put your money in gold, you're going to be have your piece of your heart, a piece of you in gold. You're going to watch the prices. You're going to see what it's doing. If you invest in a herd of Angus, you're and are looking to make a profit, you're going to be watching the beef prices, right? Part of your heart is going to be there. Might be a better investment right now than a lot of things, actually. But the point is that Jesus is making is where you have your treasure, where you have your investment, you're going to have your heart there. Job chapter 31, verses 24 and 28. I didn't write those down. I need to turn to that. I find these words very interesting from Job, especially considering that this was a man before all the calamities came upon him. We know the story. Before these calamities came upon him, he was known as the richest, the greatest man in the East. But this is what Job says in chapter 31 about riches. Chapter 31, verse 24. If I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because mine hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. Notice what Job says in verse 28. He says that trusting in my riches, in all the things that I possessed, would be denying my God. He said it's a sin to be punished by the judge. So back to the thought of riches being a security, like that strong walled city, to the man who is proud, to the man who is conceited, to the man who is trusting in his riches. The rich young ruler came to Jesus in the Gospels there. We have the account in three of the Gospels, I think. And he was asking Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus told him, you know, he went through the commandments and said, you know, do these. And he responded and said, I've done all of these from my youth. What do I need to do yet? And Jesus said, finally told him, he said, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and have treasure in heaven. But he could not do that. That stood between him and the kingdom of heaven. Those riches that he held on to for security and protection, that city that was supposed to be protecting him, had now become his prison. And he was trapped inside those walls, and they were keeping him out of the kingdom of heaven. That's what happens when we put our trust in our riches. Paul instructs Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And again, I find it fascinating that Paul sets those two as opposite. Don't trust in riches, but in the living God. I think that temptation is real. The third one I have of warnings of the dangers of wealth is striving to be rich makes a man vulnerable to sin. Proverbs chapter 28. And I think this is so clear in the scriptures. 28 verse 11. The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. Verse 20 and 22 of the same chapter, he says, a faithful man shall abound with blessings, But he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. Now verse 11 says that he that hasteth, somebody that is pursuing to be rich is the way that I take it, is wise in his own conceit. And I already mentioned that just a little bit. But being richer than everyone else comes with the temptation to be conceited and to be proud. It just does. It's easy to elevate yourself above those who don't have their act together the way I might have my act together. The person who is striving to be rich is willing to push people aside who are standing in his way of him getting what he wants. Making a better profit takes precedent over people and relationships. Verse 20 says, I need to read that again. He that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. What does it mean there that somebody that's pursuing riches is not going to be innocent? I take that to mean that somebody who is striving to be wealthy and is pursuing to be rich is quickly going to be led astray by that pursuit of riches. It's going to open the door to a whole host of other temptations. That desire for wealth is going to make him vulnerable. Compromises will be made to accomplish that pursuit of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now that is quite a list describing the man who loves money and is desiring to be rich. He's not innocent. He is vulnerable to these things. He's opening himself to temptations and snares, foolish and hurtful lusts, the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. He's erred from the faith, it says. He's pierced himself through with many sorrows. Verse 22 in this Proverbs chapter 28 says, "He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye." What does it mean to have an evil eye? The person who is striving to be rich will have an evil eye of greed and covetousness, that insatiable desire for more, never enough, never satisfied, ever wanting. The eye that is turned away from beholding his Creator and focused instead on that abhorrent substitution of money and possessions. And I just really appreciated what Criff shared this morning in his devotions when he was speaking about love for God. You know, he used that, he was speaking of substituting the love for God for something else. There are many people who are willing to substitute the love of riches for the love of God. The rich young ruler was at that place. And Criff quoted that verse from Jeremiah. "They have hewed out broken cisterns. They've rejected the fountain of life and hewed out broken cisterns." Riches and possessions are broken cisterns compared to the fountain of living water. So there's that host of temptations that we make ourselves vulnerable to when we make the pursuit of riches part of our lives. That's what we're trying to do. You know, there's the temptations of dishonesty and cheating and making sketchy investments. All of those things come with wanting to be rich. Greed. Stay away. Money that is made in a sketchy, dishonest way, that should not be a part of who we are. Never, ever a part of who we are. All right, now I'd like to think about healthy ways Christians can relate to money. And these are very, like I said, this is a basic sermon. First of all, be diligent to work and earn money. You might say, but you just said we shouldn't strive to be rich. Well, I make a distinction between pursuing riches and being diligent and industrious in making a living. I believe the scriptures make a clear distinction there as well. Sometimes in our hearts, the distinction may not be so clear. And like I said, we need the Spirit to teach us. We need accountability to each other. Sometimes these decisions are not easy to make. But I believe that working and holding a good job, earning money, and I'm speaking generally, it's a good, healthy part of the Christian's life. I know there's exceptions. There are people who can't work, and there's, you know, as you get older, you don't want to work as much. I get that, but I believe for healthy men, and especially us as men who are married and have homes and families to provide for, we need to be willing to work. It's part of God's calling for us. Idleness and laziness should not be a part of the Christian's life. And I already preached a sermon on that from the book of Proverbs, so I'm not planning to preach that again. Proverbs says, "He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich." You know, the natural outcome of being hardworking and industrious and diligent is having more money. And that is not necessarily wrong in itself. It's the things that we tend to do with the money, the extra money, that begins to conflict with the kingdom of Jesus and what Jesus taught. It's when we begin to hoard and become stingy and we don't want to give. It's when we start upping our lifestyle and think we need to live in extravagance and in self-indulgence, when we need to live just a little bit better than other people. Those are not right uses of money in the kingdom of Jesus. But that doesn't make working and earning money a bad thing. Paul teaches us that we should work to provide for ourselves. In the New Testament, he teaches that. And he was also an example of doing that. Something that comes through often in Paul's letters is an expression of not wanting to be a financial burden to others. Even though he was giving his life in ministry of the gospel, completely giving his life to that calling, he did not want to be dependent on others. He did not want to be a financial burden. He tried to support himself as he went. Now, granted, I'm sure that Paul gladly received and used financial offerings. He did a lot of traveling, and he couldn't work all of the time with the ministry that he was involved in. Traveling was expensive. He probably needed more money than the average person did. But I doubt that he ever asked for it. I think he tried to provide him for himself. I think that's a real theme that comes through in his writings. He says in Ephesians, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." 1 Thessalonians chapter 3:12, he says, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." How can you be a busybody without working? Well, the idea is that you're just in other people's business, and you're nosy, and you're curious, and you're not out there doing what you should be doing, working a hard day's labor, but rather busying yourself about things that you shouldn't be busying yourself about. "Now to them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." All right, so earn money. Not a bad thing. Give is the second one that I have. Proverbs 11, verse 24 and 25. Sorry, I have another scripture I wanted to look at. There are many scriptures that exhort us to give generously. It's all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And giving is a characteristic of a true Christian because it is so like God. Now, God is so gracious to us. He gives. He gives unreservedly. He delights in giving things to us. He doesn't hold back. God gives and gives, and we should be like God by loving to give to others. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Chapter 11, 24 and 25, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. And I like the picture in those verses of scattering. You know, we could think of scattering the seed, just spreading it out, sending it out, and then also watering. It says, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. So we get the kind of a picture of sowing seed and reaping the fruits of it. All right? It's that picture of scattering, putting things out versus hoarding and taking them in. It's an investment, but you know that there are going to be great returns, great yields. Just like when you plant a seed, you do it because you know there's going to be a great return. You're looking forward to a harvest. That's very common theme in the book of Proverbs. You scatter the seed, you look for a harvest. Cast thy bread upon the waters, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, for thou shalt find it again after many days. If you make a lifestyle of being a generous giver, you will experience blessings and returns that will be orchestrated by God. God has a way of giving back in ways that we don't expect. Does giving require sacrifice? Absolutely, it requires sacrifice. But it is a sacrifice that comes with great reward. And, you know, we should just give for the joy of giving as well. Maybe I'm sounding like I'm, you know, we give so that we can get. That's not what I'm trying to say here. Let's give for the joy of helping others, lifting others up. There are so many people in the world who are less fortunate than we are and who need help. John says, if I see my brother have need and I don't open my bowels of compassion to him, I shut my bowels of compassion. Says, how does that verse say? How can the love of God dwell in me? Thank you, Kimley. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. If you want to be a person God loves and delights in, be a cheerful giver. God loves a person who cheerfully and generously gives. So be industrious and diligent to earn money, but then be intentional and diligent to give it to others. And give it to those who need it. There's another statistic that I came across as I was doing this study, is that in America, you know, we are part of that 30% who own 97% of the world's wealth. Well, most of the money that Americans give stays within that 30%. They don't give it out to the 3% on the other side of that wall, to those who really need it. So maybe we should think about where we give. All right, the third one that I have, thinking about healthy ways that we can relate to money. Good things that we can do with money, is a simple way of putting it, is save. Now, you know what you might say? Why do I say that? Doesn't Jesus say we shouldn't lay up treasure in heaven? It's here in the book of Proverbs. It's here. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 16 says that a gracious woman retaineth honor, and strong men retain riches. I take that as saying that as a strong young man of character and integrity will learn how to save, will maintain the ability to save money. And again, I make a distinction between saving and hoarding. It's not about hoarding so that I can have it all for myself. Saving is keeping and sacrificing for a future goal. That's what I would define saving as. Hoarding is keeping for the sake of selfish keeping, just because you want to be rich. There's not anything wrong with planning ahead for building a home and raising a family and so on. Now, I find it interesting that this thought of young men retaining riches here in Proverbs is preceded by the thought of a gracious woman retaining honor. It's a natural temptation, I believe, for a young woman to flaunt her beauty, to give her honor in ways that she should not, perhaps, to be tempted to give up some dignity and honor, you know, to be attractive. And it seems to me that a guy, you know, guys aren't tempted in that way, but rather you might be tempted, we might be tempted, to spend our money to buy things to make us look competent and wealthy and powerful, maybe even. Indulge in spending to, you know, kind of boost our image. Maybe that's more of a middle-aged man problem than a young man problem. I don't know, but I think we can relate to that. So learning to save. Again, it's planning ahead. It's an antidote to self-indulgence and just buying everything you want because you want it. It's a good discipline to learn. The world increasingly has this concept that, you know, most of our society around us, or a lot of them, live paycheck to paycheck, and they spend their money as fast as they get it and make it because they want things, they want stuff. And the world has this concept, it seems like, that money is just out there and I just, somebody just needs to give it to me. Well, that, it just doesn't work that way. You know, behind every dollar, there is sweat that needs to go into that. There's hard work that it needs to be earned. Somebody has to work to make the money. That's just a basic concept that it seems like people are forgetting in the day that we live in. And so, you know, there's nothing wrong with working hard to earn money and saving it. There's some good common sense that goes into those things. All right, I think that's enough to say about that. I kind of was focused this morning on Proverbs. We could flip over to Jesus' teaching and the New Testament and look at these things from a different angle. But I don't think they can conflict with each other. I really don't think they do. My story that I have in closing here is called The Rich Family in Church. Some of you may have, I'm sure some of you have heard it already, but it's worth reading. Makes a very good point. The Rich Family in Church. I'll never forget Easter of 1946. I was 14, my little sister O.C. was 12, and my older sister Darlene was 16. We lived at home with our mother, and the four of us knew what it was like to do without many things. My dad had died 5 years earlier, leaving mom with seven kids to raise and no money. By 1946, my older sisters were married and my brothers had left home. A month before Easter, the pastor of our church announced that a special Easter offering would be taken to help a poor family. He asked everyone to save and to give sacrificially. And when we got home, we talked about what we could do. We decided to buy 50 pounds of potatoes and live on them for a month, because this would allow us to save an extra $20 for the special offering. Then we thought that if we kept our electric lights turned out as much as possible and didn't listen to the radio, we'd save money on that month's electric bill. Darlene got as many house and yard cleaning jobs as possible, and both of us babysat for everyone we could. For 15 cents, we could buy enough cotton loops to make 3 potholders to sell for $1. We made $20 on potholders. That month was one of the best of our lives, and every day we counted the money to see how much we had saved. At night, we'd sit in the dark and we'd talk about how the poor family was going to enjoy having the money the church would give them. We had about 80 people in church, so we figured that whatever amount of money we had to give, the offering would be surely 20 times that much. After all, every Sunday, the pastor had reminded everyone about the upcoming offering. The day before Easter, O.C. and I walked to the grocery store, and we got the manager to give us 3 crisp $20 bills and 1 $10 bill for all our change. We ran all the way home to show Mom and Darlene. We had never had so much money before. That night, we were so excited we could hardly sleep. We didn't care that we wouldn't have new clothes for Easter. We had $70 for the sacrificial offering. We could hardly wait to get to church. On Sunday morning, it was raining. We didn't own an umbrella, and the church was over a mile from our home, but it didn't seem to matter how wet we got. Darlene had cardboard in her shoes to fill the holes. The cardboard came apart and her feet got wet. But we sat in church proudly. I heard some teenagers talking about our old dresses, but as I looked at them in their new clothes, I felt rich. When the sacrificial offering was taken, we were sitting on the second row from the front. Mom put in the $10 bill, and each of us children put in a 20. As we walked home after church, we sang all the way. At lunch, Mom had a surprise for us. She had bought a dozen eggs, and we had boiled Easter eggs with our fried potatoes. Later that afternoon, the minister drove up in his car. Mom went to the door, talked with him for a moment, and then came back with an envelope in her hand. When she opened it, out fell 3 crisp $20 bills, 1 $10 bill, and 17 $1 bills. Mom put the money back in the envelope. We didn't talk. We just sat there and stared at the floor. We had gone from feeling like millionaires to feeling like the poorest people around. We had such a happy life that we felt sorry for anyone who didn't have parents like ours and a house full of brothers and sisters and other children visiting constantly. We thought that it was fun to share silverware and see whether we got the spoon or the fork that night. I knew we didn't have a lot of things, but I had never thought we were poor. That Easter day, I found out that we were. The minister had brought us the money for the poor family, so we must be poor. As I looked at my dress and my worn-out shoes, I felt so ashamed that I didn't even want to go back to church. Everyone there probably knew that we were poor. I thought about school and wondered if the kids at school knew that we were poor. All that week, we girls went to school and came home, and no one talked much. We didn't want to go to church on Sunday, but Mom said we had to. Although it was a sunny day, we didn't talk on the way. Mom started to sing, but no one joined in, and she only sang one verse. At church, we had a missionary speaker. He talked about how churches in Africa made buildings out of sun-dried bricks, but they needed money to buy roofs. He said $100 would put a roof on a church. The minister said, "Can't we all sacrifice to help these poor people?" We looked at each other and smiled for the first time in a week. Mom reached into her purse and pulled out the envelope. She passed it to Darlene, and Darlene gave it to me. I handed it to O.C., and O.C. put it in the offering. When the offering was counted, the minister announced that it was a little over $100. The missionary was excited. He hadn't expected such a large offering from our small church. He said, "You must have some rich people in this church." Suddenly it struck us. We had given $87 of that little over $100. That meant that we were the rich family in the church. Hadn't the missionary said so? And from that day on, I've never been poor again, and I've always remembered how rich I am because I have Jesus. And I'll leave you with Proverbs chapter 13, verse 7. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Let's kneel for prayer.